All right. Lovely to see you all. And we are digging into some more Jeremiah today. So if you've got your Bibles and you want to turn to everyone's favorite passage in Jeremiah, which is chapter 29. There you go. Okay. And keep your bookmark there for now and hold on. We'll get to it in a minute. I must tell you, my wife and I had the most amazing evening last night, and I have to tell you about it. We were invited by our Muslim neighbor to his son's wedding at the Jewish club. And that was too good an offer to refuse, and we asked and we just checked kind of what's expected, and it wasn't the religious ceremony. They told me it's just the party and it's just about the food, really. So I was in. I'm like, this is we definitely are coming. And we didn't really know what to expect, so we arrived there a little bit early. And by early, I mean exactly on time as advertised, but there was no one else there. So that's also part of the learning curve, I suppose. But we got there and we found a spot, and slowly other guests start coming in, and we end up, a lovely young Hindu lady comes and sits next to us, and it was such an amazing thing to see all these folks coming in. And I swear there was a representative from every single people group in South Africa at that wedding. There were about 300 people, and the dress and the sort of color and everything was just incredible. And eventually the groom and his bride arrive, and shortly after that we start eating. Church, I am a Baptist, and I've always prided myself on the fact that Baptists know how to eat. We know nothing. We know nothing. I kid you not, we started eating at this wedding. We ate for a solid hour. Like, there was, the food just kept coming and coming and coming. And we'd been told to come hungry. So I'd starved myself the whole day for this. I was loving it. And I made a plan. I was going to try everything. And so it all starts coming. It's curries and rotis and sojis and samosas and everything. And then after about, I promise you, a solid hour of this, our waitress comes to the table and says these words that I will never forget for as long as I live. She says, "Are you ready for mains yet?" I was like, "You've got to be kidding." And then the mains then only arrived then. You know, it was awesome. And the pudding, just there was piles and piles and piles of sweets and desserts and things. Amazing evening. And we also had some phenomenal conversations around the table. We really did. We were obviously learning about the culture and learning about what every sort of thing in the ceremony meant and all those kinds of things and what was expected then of us. And we had a old Uncle Ahmed sitting next to us, and old Uncle Ahmed likes to talk. I feel like I know him better than I know most of my family after last night. He just poured out his whole life story, and it was a brilliant evening. And then he asked the question, kind of towards the end of the evening, the question that, in my experience, often ends all conversations when people ask me, "What do you do for a living?" And so he nearly fell off his chair when I told him I'm a pastor. But actually, the conversation went even deeper after that and was really, really good to just chat and to compare some thoughts with him a little bit. And at the end of the evening, we exchanged phone numbers, and I have an open invitation, me and my whole family, to come and stay with Uncle Ahmed next time we're passing through his town. So it was amazing, all in one evening. So we had a fantastic time. But it obviously kind of, we want to ask the question, how do we find the balance as Christians of being, of interacting with people in our community and in our country of different faiths, different backgrounds, different walks of life? How do we do that without compromising? Because I think we can make two mistakes here. We can either go to the one extreme of becoming Amish, with respect, but kind of wrapping ourselves up in a little Christian bubble and not connecting at all with anybody else in society for fear of contamination. Or we can go the other thing where we dilute ourselves and we just immerse ourselves in the culture to the point where we look no different to anybody else. What is the balance? Is there a middle ground where we can be present in our communities, be a light in Babylon without being polluted by it? And remember, Babylon is kind of the symbol of the world that we live in now. It's not our home. We live here as exiles, but God has placed us here for a reason and for a season. And I believe as we look at Jeremiah 29 today, this is the context, this is what it's all about. And this is why the application becomes so powerful for us. So but before we look at Jeremiah 29, we needed a bit of a history lesson. Some context is going to be extremely helpful in understanding this. So here's the quick history lesson. After many, many centuries of God warning his people to repent, they don't repent, and ultimately he punishes them, he disciplines them anyway, this way, that the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar will take them into exile. And this happens in three waves. The first wave, they take in 606 AD, not AD, BC rather, 606, the first attack of King Nebuchadnezzar happens, and they take off into exile some of the best and the brightest of Judah. People like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And they go and they serve the king, and they will spend the rest of their lives in Babylon serving King Nebuchadnezzar. That's the first wave, the first attack. About 10 years later, a second wave comes, a second attack. And this time they take some of the religious leaders. And they also take the king, a guy by the name of Jehoiakim, and they take him into Babylon, and he's kept there essentially captive under King Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians then put into place a puppet king by the name of Zedekiah. They decide he's going to be the king, and essentially Zedekiah works for Babylon. But Zedekiah reigns for about 10 years as well, and then he gets up ahead of steam and he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar comes with a big fist, and that is the end of it. That's the final blow, the third wave that happens in about 586, and it's the most violent of them all. This big siege around Jerusalem, people starving, people really suffering, and it ends up in the temple being destroyed, and like the last batch, anybody who was worth taking into exile went into exile, and Jerusalem is kind of left in ruins, and the city, and we'll get to that part of the story. This chapter 29, takes place after the second attack, when this new puppet king Zedekiah has just been put in place, and the people are sort of sitting there after two of these waves of exiles being taken away. Those who are remain in Jerusalem are sitting there saying, well, what's next? There's a sense of hopelessness. There's a sense of anxiety. There's a sense of, does God still care about us? Does God still have a plan for us as his people? Or has he forsaken us completely? And they're looking for answers. And so many try and bring answers, perhaps even some of them well-meaning, but they are essentially false prophets who come and they tell the people what their itching ears want to hear. And the people's itching ears want to hear this, that don't worry, your friends, your loved ones, all of these people will be back here in Jerusalem soon. God will deliver them back here. There's one guy by the name of Hananiah who's preaching this message, is saying, 2 years, 2 years and the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar is going to be broken. The truth of the matter is something different, though, because God told Jeremiah, the prophet, to make for himself a yoke. So you must imagine now just this piece of wood that sits over Jeremiah's shoulder that he's made for himself. And Jeremiah now has to carry this yoke as a testimony to all the people. The message is this: we are now under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. We need to submit to that. We need to accept it. This is Jeremiah's testimony as he walks around with this yoke. But Hananiah preaches something different. He says, no, 2 years. 2 years of God will break the yoke and we'll all be back safely in Jerusalem. Everyone will be reunited. And he gets so passionate about it that he actually takes that yoke of Jeremiah's and he breaks it. And it must have been quite a powerful moment. I think Hananiah was persuasive. I think he got the crowd excited because even in chapter 28, we see this. Jeremiah says, amen. Hananiah, amen. I'm with you. I hope that it's true what you're saying. Now, time will be the truth of it. If that actually happens, then you are a genuine prophet. I hope, I want to believe that, says Jeremiah. But as the kind of emotion of the moment settles, God says to Jeremiah, what Hananiah has prophesied is a false prophecy. And you need to tell him it's a false prophecy. And Hananiah dies shortly after that because of this false prophecy. And Jeremiah 29 is the true prophecy, the true word to the nation, and particularly to the exiles, of what God's doing right there in that crisis. So, chapter 29, and we'll read from verse 5. And what this is a letter from Jeremiah to the exiles, sent by messengers and read to these exiles. And remember, the exiles are sitting in Babylon, hating life. All they want to hear is God's taking you back home. But this is what is said from verse 5. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Not what they wanted to hear at all. But nonetheless, it's the word of the Lord. Settle down. Unpack your bags. You've been sitting with your bags at the ready. Unpack them. Find a place to live. Build a house if you must. Build a business. Have kids. Have grandkids in Babylon. You're going to be there a long time. But more than that, he says, seek the prosperity of the city. Be a blessing to the city. Isn't this just brilliant? God says, I've placed you there because I want you to be a blessing to these people. I want you to become great citizens of Babylon. No, this is not your home. You know where your home is, and you will always long for that home. But right now, you need to be great citizens in Babylon. And we also, as followers of Jesus, by the way, we also hold a dual citizenship. This world is not our home. We long for our eternal home, and one day we will go back there. But in the meantime, we are citizens of 21st century Durban for a reason, for a season. God has placed us here, and we are called to be the best citizens we could be. We ought to strive to become great South Africans, every single one of us, seeking the prosperity of the city. We're not called to withdraw from society, to keep ourselves in a holy huddle. We're called to be the best employers, the best employees, the best students, the best teachers, the best civil servants, the best lawyers, doctors, the best drivers too, by the way, in the city. We should be known for this. And you think about the impact of people like Daniel. We studied Daniel in quite a lot of detail last year. We'll do a little bit of a recap in a few weeks' time. But Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were witnesses in Babylon. They were incredible examples, a shining light of God's people, but they also were the best citizens in Babylon. They worked hard for the prosperity of Babylon. Babylon flourished because of guys like them. It's interesting to me as well, by the way, that some of Jesus' last words to his disciples before leaving them took the form of what we call the high priestly prayer in John. In John chapter 17, this is Jesus praying, and he prays for his disciples before the Father. And this is what he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But I don't want you to take them out of the world, Father. Keep them there, but keep them safe from the evil one. That's the calling of God's people in this generation, to be in the world, but not of the world. Called to make this place better without being polluted by it. And what does this look like for us as Durbanites right here, right now? Well, I think that the applications are massive, and we can be so creative about how we do this. But maybe it means some of the following. Things like this. You want to be a blessing in your community. Join the beach cleanup. Care for the poor in the streets. Vote. Cheer for the Sharks. Serve on your kids' school's governing body. Do park run with your fellow Durbanites on a Saturday morning. Encourage your ward counselor. Become a ward counselor. Fill the potholes. Pay your taxes. Get to know your Durban North neighbors in real life and on Facebook. Engage with people of other faiths and backgrounds. Show them love, and most of all, pray. I mean, you can fill in 1,000 other things. Be a great South African. Be a great Durbanite. And this call to pray for our country, by the way, is very clear as well and strong. Pray, intercede, pray for our city. And so if you can make it, join us on a Thursday morning to pray. It's 6 o'clock till about 6:45, and I know that's early. I know not everyone can do it, but if you can, I'm not going to tell you how many people were at the prayer meeting this last week, but I will tell you there's a lot of space still, okay, for more. And if you can't make it there, pray at home, pray in your life groups, pray as family. Pray for our city, pray for our country. Let's ask God to bring transformation and bring his light into the many dark places in our city. We need his help. We need his hand. And when Durban prospers, we too prosper. I also want to say this, that as exiles and foreigners here, we need to also pay careful attention to the exiles and foreigners among us. And I've kind of put an asterisk here because I think this needs to be said. God has given his people the particular ministry of caring for foreigners among them. And that includes us as the church. And I want to say to anybody, particularly maybe you're watching online, we are aware of a wicked plot against foreigners in our country. We are aware of it. And we as a church want to state categorically to the foreigners in our midst, we are with you and we will do whatever we can to ensure that you're treated fairly in our country. That's part of our mission as a church. Let's turn back to Jeremiah just for a moment, back to verse 8. God says to them, first of all, settle in the city. Then serve your sentence, is what he says as well. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Not 2 years, Hananiah, 70. 70 years. And as much as Hananiah and the other false prophets were naming and claiming something, God had decided. God had decided. And the 70 years, by the way, began in 606. That first attack is when the 70 years, the clock starts there. And it would be exactly 70 years before they returned. There's a Bible teacher by the name of Alan Parr, and he says this. I found this fascinating. He says, you cannot believe your way out of something that you behaved your way into. You cannot believe your way out of something that you behaved your way into. What the false prophets were not acknowledging and hadn't understood was that their 70 years in exile was as a result, as a consequence of their sin. They wanted to pray it away. They wanted to wish it away. But God had said, no, this is the punishment. God is not a flimsy parent who can be twisted. You know, you could do that with your parent. You were grounded, but you knew you could sweet talk them out of it. You could cut hours or days off your grounding. This is not how it works with God. It's fixed. You cannot then believe your way out of something you behaved your way into. And this is the point. You're there because of your sinfulness. And you haven't learned your lesson from the many prophets and voices that I've brought to you. Now you're going to learn your lesson the hard way. And I often speak to people, Christians, who have behaved their way into trouble, who think then they can believe their way out of it. They can name and claim whatever and not actually have to deal with the consequences of their sin. They'll name and claim financial breakthrough without ever actually asking the hard question of why am I in this position in the first place? Not ever repenting and dealing with the bad decision-making, sometimes sinful decision-making that's got them into that hole in the first place. Or they'll name and claim relational breakthrough without actually asking the questions, what have I done to actually contribute to the poor relationships I have in my life? Is there anything I need to repent of? I believe God wants us to actually learn those lessons, not to just name and claim them away. And as South Africans, I think we also need to acknowledge and recognize that so much of what we're experiencing as a country right now, the corrupt leadership, the unruly younger generation, massive unemployment and poverty, these are results of sin. Generations of wickedness. We're paying a price for right now. We need to acknowledge that. And I know, and I've been involved in these kinds of things where we try and prophesy and pray our nation into peace and prosperity. But have we really asked the hard question of why are we here? Have we really repented of the sins that led us to this position? I'm not sure that we have as a nation. I'm not sure that we have even as the church in our nation. We're not a nation that has honored God, and there are certain consequences to that. But there is a final word here, a word of hope in Jeremiah's letter. It says, settle in the city, serve your sentence, but seek your Savior. And this is the part we know so well. This is the part you've got highlighted in your Bible, I think. From verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Well, we love that verse, prosperity, and that all sounds so good, but now you get the context of it. It's actually in the context of God saying to his people, I know what you want me to tell you, but I'm saying no. I know you want me to take you home, but I'm saying no. You need to figure it out in Babylon. His plans for them, good plans, but they included 70 years there. And what they had to do in Babylon was to seek the Lord with all of their hearts. That's what he wanted from them. Seek me with all of your hearts. Earnestly seek my face and live out your faith in exile. And it's so interesting that of all the periods of time in God's in the history of God's people, the Jews, of all of the different things that they would go through, it's actually this period in exile where their national identity is kind of solidified more than any other period, where they really do step up and shine as witnesses among the nations. Remember, God's plan to Abraham right in the beginning was this, I'm going to use you, I'm going to bless you, but so that you might be a blessing to the nations. This is really where it begins to happen properly, when they're in exile. And there's this whole new generation of leaders like Daniel, but like also Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Mordecai and Haggai, who are raised up in Babylon and shine a light for the Lord there. And it's a fulfillment, really, of Jeremiah's prophecy of the potter and the clay. That story of God being the potter who shapes his nation beautifully. But as the nation starts going wonky, what does the potter do? What the potter has the right to do, he squashes it. But the potter, here's the good news, the potter never takes his hands off and says, I'm fed up with this thing, I'll start a new one. He takes that same piece of clay and shapes it out. And so exciting stuff starts to happen after Jeremiah 29 as you look into chapter 30, 31, 32, 33. It starts talking about this new thing that God is shaping and a new covenant. And at the center of this new covenant, a Messiah, a Savior who we know is Jesus. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. plans to prosper you, not to harm you. You need to trust me, guys. But it's got nothing to do with bigger houses and fancier cars and more money and all these things. It's got everything to do with what I'm shaping through you, Judah, and that is Jesus, the Savior who is going to come, not just for you, but for the whole world. Great news coming here. The task of the exiles is to seek God in Babylon, not in the temple where they were so comfortable and was easy and was straightforward, but to find him in enemy territory. They would have to seek him with all his heart, all their hearts, and he is to be found there. Just as he is today in 21st century Durban. And to us, the call is the same. Seek him with all your hearts. Right here in this godless nation, he's here, he's at work, but you need to find him. And you will find him. You know, we only get one chance to live a life of faith. You only get one chance. And that is here and now. Don't kid yourself saying in a couple of years' time, maybe when I settle down or something shifts in my life, then I'll get serious about my faith. It's here and it's now. You don't get another chance. There are hardships, there's hurdles, things you're going to have to negotiate, there's pressures you'll have to manage, but God is calling you to be his person in this city right now. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that the truths of this message really will sink deep down into our hearts. As we recognize, Lord, your intentionality, your purpose for which you've called each one of us to be your servants, to be your witnesses, to shine in this generation, that we would accept that and we would make a difference right where you've placed us. We'd seek your face. And that the city would become a better place because of the representatives of Jesus here. That our country would be better because of the Christians. Our homes, our workplaces, our schools. I pray through this week as we continue to look at your word, Holy Spirit, won't you shape in us a passion for these things? And spark in us great creativity as to how we put it all into practice. And we really ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Won't you stand with me as we close off with the benediction? So now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Amen. Have a fantastic week.